All right, today is a live preaching Sunday here in all the Mars Hill Church locations as Pastor Mark gets some vacation time and a break with his family, and we pray that he really does experience some great refreshing and some great family time. So it's my privilege to open the scriptures. We're going to be continuing in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 20. We're going to be covering from verses 27 to 44. I invite you to turn in your Bibles now. And I'll tell you what, this is an interesting text with some layers of complexity to it. But what we are going to see is that the question that comes to us out of this text is, who or what is the highest authority in your life? Who or what is the highest authority functionally, practically, daily in your life for you? And I'll tell you, it comes down, as we will see, to the Word of God or to yourself. Let's pray. Father, I pray that now, Lord, we desperately need you. I desperately need you, that you would come by your Spirit and you would open your Word to us in a way that brings conviction of truth and reality that we respond to. We respond to. Lord, I pray that you would show us, opening the eyes of our hearts, who you are as the risen, exalted King and loving Lord and Savior. And I pray that you would show us our hearts in the light of who you are and give us grace to respond in humble repentance, placing our lives under your authority. I ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right, we're going to start. I'll read the first verses 27 to 33, and then we'll begin to unpack it. Luke starts out, he says, "There came to him," that is Jesus, "some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Now, Luke's opening to this passage is a little bit deceptive, almost innocuous. It almost seems a little innocent. It's like these theological leaders or these religious leaders come to Jesus and they ask him a complicated theological question. "Teacher, here's our question." They're looking for an answer. But that's not what's happening at all. And I want to remind you as we get into this of the context of what is going on in Luke chapter 20. Because as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been on a long journey from Galilee in the north, teaching and preaching and healing and casting out demons and setting people free. On his way to Galilee, he's come into Jerusalem. And since coming into Jerusalem as the true prophet king, speaking and teaching under the authority of God, bringing God's word in God's power through God's Spirit, he has encountered what? Nothing but hostile encounter, wave after wave of religious leaders coming to him from various groupings and parties, the Pharisees and scribes and chief priests and elders have all come to Jesus, lining up one after another to take a swing at him out of hostility and hatred to try and take him down. And in the text today, don't be fooled, because it's the Sadducees' turn to step up to the plate and take a swing at Jesus. Now, this happens to be the first and only time in the Gospel of Luke that we encounter this group called the Sadducees. So, first question is, who are the Sadducees? Obviously, they are yet another team of religious leaders in Jesus' day with their own agenda. They happen to be very centered in and around Jerusalem. So this is perhaps why this is the first time we see them in Luke's gospel. What's distinctive about them, though, what's distinctive about the Sadducees is that they claimed to accept as scripture only the first five books of Moses. Now, the books of Moses are the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That means, how do you hear this? That means that the Sadducees, basically, in Jesus' day, were the theological liberals, right? They picked up the Bible, and they were not afraid to take a pair of scissors and start cutting out large chunks of Scripture. They, you know, the prophets, no, we don't need them. The Psalms, snip, snip, nope, don't want to hear from them. Wisdom literature, historical books, nope, don't need them. Until they claimed to accept a small sliver of the text of Scripture, and they claimed to be, accept that as authoritative. But the truth is, they were perfectly free to impose their own ideas on the text, interpreting it however they wanted to. For example, despite clear evidence, even to the contrary, even in the five books of Moses, they did not believe in the unseen spirit realm around us. They didn't believe it existed. So, angels? Nope. Demons? Nope. They didn't even believe that there was, after you die, that your soul continued to exist, that there was existence after death. You die, you're fertilizer, you're done. That was their perspective. So, obviously, including, as Luke points out, they did not believe in the resurrection. Now, that's important. So, let me take a moment to just clarify so we're all on the same page. What is the resurrection? What's the biblical definition of resurrection? And it is this: if you or I were to die today, our body and soul would be separated. Body goes into the ground and decomposes. Soul goes into the presence of God to experience, according to our relationship with Jesus or lack thereof, either paradise or torment. But it's all in anticipation of a future day. It's temporary, in other words. A disembodied, a soul apart from the spirit, a disembodied life after death is temporary in the Bible, always temporary. You've got to understand that. There will come a day when Jesus returns and there will be a bodily resurrection of every person who has ever lived to the body which is both similar and different from our bodies we have today. Different in the sense that they will be immortal, bodies will never die. And then body and soul are reunited, and every single human being will stand before the judgment seat of God for eternal judgment, either to spend eternity in heaven or in torment in hell. That is the biblical doctrine of resurrection, which the Sadducees denied. So, this is not an innocent theological question. They are intending to attack Jesus by bringing to him what they think, what they hope, is an unsolvable theological dilemma. And they're hoping to see Jesus squirm and struggle to answer and be unable to answer their question. They want to see him humiliated and discredited. And at the same time, they want to bolster their position of discrediting the resurrection and show how great they are. They're trying to do all of this in one stroke. So, they start with this law from the book of Moses. They say, you know, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, so what's he referring to there? That's a law from the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Moses, which says that if there's a group of brothers who are living together, grown men living together or near each other, and one of them being married but not having a child, he dies, there's a widow. The next brother, it was his duty and responsibility to marry that widow, and the first son born to her would succeed to the dead brother's name. The reason for this was to preserve the family name, the inheritance, and the land, all of which went together in that society, and to provide for the widow and other children that she may have who otherwise would have no means of support and would end up destitute. So it was actually a very practical and very merciful, compassionate law. So they, on the basis of that law, come up with this crazy, stupid scenario of seven brothers. Let's say there were seven brothers, and they all marry, no children, they all die, and then this is the scenario that they throw to Jesus. And they're mocking assumption, and it is mocking, they're mocking assumption is that everybody's, well, they're mocking assumption, first, is that the age to come is exactly the same as this age. So everyone's going to rise, get their bodies back, try to continue their life, but we have this problem. Whose wife is she going to be? And all seven of them have an equal claim to her. And obviously, you know, one wife and multiple husbands is immoral and off the table, so that can't be the solution. That's their idea. And so they're basically saying, don't you see, Jesus, don't you see how stupid this idea of, how unworkable this idea of resurrection is? That's what they're trying to do. And Jesus' response, he corrects, he refutes, he proves the doctrine of resurrection. But more than that, Jesus brings to them a rebuke, a stinging rebuke. And we see a little bit more of this in Matthew and Mark's account, all right? In the three Gospels, this story occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Matthew and Mark's version, we see some words of Jesus that help us to see the temperature, the emotional temperature of what is happening. So in Matthew 22:29, Jesus' first words are this. He just flat out says, you think you're right, but you're wrong. You think you know the scriptures. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You have no idea what you're talking about. And then he begins to unpack the scriptures, verses 34 to 38. Here's his response to these Sadducees. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they're equal to angels and sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him. All right, that's Jesus' response. Now, before we go on, I'm going to bracket out, go down a slight rabbit trail here to answer two questions that arise pretty much in all of our minds when we read these texts. They aren't the main point of these texts, but because I know they're questions, I want to point out what the text says and doesn't say. The first one is about the future of marriage in the future kingdom of God. Will there be marriage in the future kingdom of God in our resurrected state? And what happens to my marriage if it is or isn't? What's going on? And whenever you do this, you have to be careful to look at the text carefully, seek to lead out the meaning that's there, not read things in, discerning what does it address and what does it not address. And the first thing is to recognize that the question that the Sadducees bring and that Jesus is responding to is about a command to have a son in order to provide for a widow to keep the family line going in the face of death and, at the very least, the threat of poverty. Okay? It's a command to have a child in the face of death, the reality of death, and the threat of poverty. Jesus' reply basically shows that these concerns are off the table in the age to come. There will be no death. There will certainly be no poverty also. So the need for childbearing is not there by implication. So what Jesus, if you look at it, is saying is that in the future kingdom of God, there will not be any weddings. There will not be any sons marrying and daughters being given in marriage to continue to be fruitful and multiply according to the command of Genesis 1:28, which was the initial purpose of marriage in that sense. There won't be any weddings. There won't be any childbearing. But the question, what it does not address, what it does not address is the companionship, friendship, and mutual affection between a husband and wife. Now, I don't know for sure, but that gives me some hope. Because in the kingdom of God, I intend to hang out with my wife, Hillary. I want to hang out with her. And I was thinking about that because I thought, you know, that's actually going to be great. It's going to be way better because in the future kingdom of God, she will finally be fully perfect, and so we won't have any more fights. There just won't be... Yeah. Okay, I'm the one who starts most of the fights, so I love my wife and look forward to hanging out with her. And I do believe that our I do believe and hope and pray that our marriage relationship will continue to have meaning, even if it's not the same covenant meaning that it has today. All right, that's the first question. The second one, very brief, is that our culture looks at this text and kind of twists the idea of resurrection into human beings dying, going to the afterlife, having sort of becoming angels, have angelic, disembodied existence flying around with wings. And that's depicted in cartoons, and that's also thought about seriously. And the reality is that this text, or no text, anywhere in Scripture supports that period. What Jesus is saying here is that resurrected human beings will be like angels in two senses only. No death, no marrying. That's it. All right. With that bracket out of the way, let's get back to what Jesus is actually doing with this response to these, with these Sadducees. In essence, he is, as I said, taking them to task for ignoring the authority of Scripture. He is elevating the authority of Scripture in a profound way for them and for you and me. And his answer has two parts. The first one is he says, you are wrong because you've made the mistake of assuming that the age to come is the same as this age. And you've taken your ideas, you didn't get that from Scripture, you've taken your assumptions and your ideas and you've imposed them on the text of Scripture, and then you've used that to despise and reject the biblical doctrine of resurrection. He takes them to task for putting their thoughts and their ideas on a level higher in authority than the text of Scripture. And then he takes them to Scripture, in fact, to the five books of Moses that they claim to be authoritative, takes them to Scripture to prove the doctrine of resurrection to them. And he takes them to Exodus chapter 3, well-known text that you've either read or we've all heard about, where Moses stands before the presence of God in the wilderness, burning bush, and God speaks to him from that bush, and God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's who I am. Of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were patriarchs who have been dead for generations back in Genesis, and God, back in Genesis, appeared to them, starting with Abraham, and made an unbreakable covenant that he would give offspring, a nation of people in covenant relationship with him through Abraham, and he renewed that through Isaac, and he renewed that through Jacob, and now he's doing the same with Moses. And Jesus is pointing out that the covenant-making God who appeared to these patriarchs making this covenant is standing there in present tense saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Meaning, not even death can break the covenant relationship that God makes with us. Not even death can break that. And therefore, says Jesus, this text is saying, he's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live now. They live in that intermediate state, awaiting resurrection. But the fact that they live there now proves that the resurrection is coming. And everyone standing around Jesus knew that he had absolutely silenced the Sadducees. He had absolutely taken them out in their, you know, supposed unsolvable dilemma that they thought they could take Jesus down with. And the result is that Jesus rebukes them. He sends them off. And we see a reaction in verse 39 in the text where it says that the people around there were going, "Yeah, teacher, you've spoken well." Now, the scribes, many of them were Pharisees and various religious teams. They were no friends of Jesus. They were no friends of Jesus at all. But they did believe in the resurrection. So they were happy, at the very least, to see Jesus trounce the Sadducees and send them packing. And quite frankly, it's awesome. You and I, we read this text and we go, "Yes, Jesus, the king, Jesus, our hero. He's the good guy. He's the one in the white hat." And these guys come up, these religious bullies, and he turns the tables on them completely, confounds them, and they go scurrying off with their tails between their legs. And we go, "Yes." The problem, though, is that when we do that, I think we all easily read this text in that way. When we do that, we identify with Jesus like we're wearing the white hat and those Sadducees are the bad guys. And the truth is, I want you to think about this. If their mistake was simply that they, you know, lean toward one section of Scripture more than another, and they had their own ideas that they imposed on the text, can we honestly say that we're any better? Can we honestly say we don't do that? We do. We do. And our whole culture, it's almost like a disease. We seem to think in our relativistic, pluralistic, you know, culture, that whatever anyone decides is the truth must be the truth for them, as if that has any meaning, but it doesn't. But our whole culture does that. And so I certainly see that among non-Christians with some vague, complete, incomplete understanding of the Scripture. I was talking to one man recently and about life after death, non-Christian guy. He said to me, "I just think that when you die, you go to another dimension." I was like, "Dimension? What is that? I mean, is that, where did you get that?" And of course, when I talk to him and unpack it, the other dimension sounds a whole lot like the biblical description of heaven, at least from a worldly perspective. I'm like, "Well, how do you know? How do you know? Is it just automatic? You die and you're just automatically promoted to another dimension and life is better and perfect. How do you know? And what if you're wrong? Isn't there a lot at stake in a decision like that?" I was talking to a woman who's pursuing Eastern spirituality and Buddhism. And she was saying how she decided that she needed to be more spiritual. So she was doing this. And I was asking her about, well, why Eastern spirituality? Why not consider Scripture, the text of the Bible? Well, she said, it just feels like me. It just seems to fit me. It's my preference. No consideration at all of any kind of what might be true or not true. It's like what I think, what I want, what I choose. So that's our culture for sure. Certainly among non-Christians, but also today we have our liberal Christians, just like these Sadducees. We have people who claim to believe the Bible, read the Bible, honor the Bible, but they scoff at what the Bible says, a literal creation, literal Adam and Eve, literal Garden of Eden, literal, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah and the flood, Moses and the Red Sea, Jonah and the fish, the idea of death, resurrection, and standing before the throne of God for future judgment, and according to your relationship with Jesus, some to hell. But these are all things that Jesus clearly taught and held to from Scripture. And I ask you, if we claim to follow Jesus, why would we not follow him in the thing that was primary for his life, living under the authority of the Word of God, to reflect accurately the image of God in every way? Why would we claim to follow Jesus but not follow him in that way? And one of the things that I hear quite often when you're talking to someone in this liberal kind of slippery mode, you're talking about heaven, hell, these things that have occurred in Scripture, and I'll hear people say, well, my God wouldn't do that. I'm like, okay, so you have a God over there, and I have a God over here, but I thought, if we're talking about the Bible, that there's one true living God, and I didn't know that we had designer rights on defining him after our image and our likes. And it sounds to me like just taking my ideas, my wants, and my desires as if I get to dictate truth and putting them above Scripture. So this is huge. Now, but then I think, okay, well, Mars Hill Church, you know, surely we're not subject to Jesus' rebuke. You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. We believe the Bible, the whole Bible. We honor the Bible, want to be under the authority of Scripture. We believe and desire the power of God in every way. And I wish I could say that we weren't, just because of that, we weren't subject to Jesus' rebuke. But the reality is that as a pastor, I've had way too many of these conversations. I know that so many of our counseling appointments and our redemption groups, and not to mention our community groups, are full of you and I who in various ways claim to confess Scripture as authority, but actually are living lives functionally under our own mind, our own thinking, our own desires, trusting our own heart, going our own way. And as I was thinking about this, I began to, you know, it seems to me God says something about this, one or two places. Because this is his people. This is you and I. And there's a theme that runs all the way throughout Scripture of God's people rebelling against his authority, trusting their own mind and their own hearts. And so just to show you this theme, I put together a few texts just from the Old Testament, just to help you see. Again, these are just from the Old Testament. Proverbs 14, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it isn't. Its end is death. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful. The heart, my heart, the human heart, your heart, it's deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The sense there is incurable and wicked, and it's translated that way in some modern translations. Ecclesiastes, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil. Proverbs, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. Maybe that's why the Sadducees didn't like Proverbs. Proverbs 12, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Yep, seems good to me. Yep, no problem. I'm good to go. God speaking through his prophet Isaiah to his people. And there's brokenhearted appeal in some of this. I called, he says. I called. No one answered. When I spoke through the prophets and the text of Scripture, no one listened. They did not listen. They did instead what was evil in their own eyes. And it's always a choice. It's always a choice for you and for me. Every moment of every day, in the most practical sense in our lives, is always a choice between my eyes and God's eyes. Between what I think and what I want and what I want to impose, what I want to define. Between me as authority and God through his word as authority. And every single one of us, every single one of us have a natural propensity to trust our thinking over Scripture. And there's not one single exception in this room, including me. In the New Testament, James warns us in one of the scariest texts in the New Testament. One simple line. James says, look, be doers when the word comes. Be doers of the word. Hear and respond to the word. Not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In those simple words, my knees start knocking together, honestly. Because all it takes to deceive myself, all it takes is that you sit in church, you hear the word of God, you hear the message, and you think, no, not for me. You hear the word of God. Yeah, that's for her. Boy, she really needs that over there. Not for me. Hear the word of God. No, I got other things to do. I got plans for my life. It's my life. I got plans for it. Hear the word of God. And we think, but my circumstances are somehow unique. And my intentions are good. So that doesn't apply to me. That's all it takes. And we become self-deceived. And pretty soon, our hearts are hardened. Progressive. I'm telling you, being in church is a dangerous, it's perhaps the best place to be and the worst place to be. It's dangerous to hear and not respond to the word of God. Become hard of heart, seeing but blind, not seeing, hearing but not hearing the word of God. Just think about it. Go back to our scene in the Gospel of Luke and think about it. Who are these Sadducees standing in front of? I mean, who are they seeing but not seeing? Who are they hearing but not hearing? They are standing in front of the Word of God incarnate, the power of God incarnate. When Jesus says to them, you know neither the Scriptures or the power of God, they are so blind. And I want you to just take a moment to imagine, put yourself in that scene. Imagine that you are standing before Jesus. Not the docile, dumbed down, overly nice, placid Jesus who simply wears a long white robe and walks around patting a few lammies on the head because he's so nice. Not the Jesus of your imagination. Not the Jesus of your thinking and your heart, but the real Jesus. I want you to put yourself in front of him. The risen, exalted Jesus, we're given this description that his eyes are like a flame of fire, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him, no one and nothing is hidden before the eyes of him. All are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Standing, living, dwelling, sitting, being in the presence of the real Jesus. Put like that, wow, I'm scared. I'm scared of my blindness. I'm scared. It sounds scary. But I want you to realize it isn't scary to be in the presence of Jesus in that way with his eyes looking into your life because he always sees perfectly. We're the ones that are blind, always. We are the ones who are blind. And so with him seeing perfectly, as he reveals himself to us and as he reveals what? Our hearts to ourselves, it represents his grace, his word coming to us, showing us where we are out of alignment with his word, living under it, giving us an opportunity to not be blind, not be deaf, to not be self-deceived, but to hear and respond. He's giving us that opportunity continually. So, I put together some questions that I just want to invite you to think about. And, you know, we can put these on the city later if you want to have more time with them. And I want to encourage you in your community groups this week to discuss and wrestle with and reflect on, out of your own prayer time, these questions. In what ways, think of yourself in the presence of Jesus, remember, he asking him to show you what he sees. In what ways do you trust your own thinking, your own heart, doing what's right in your own eyes, not considering God's eyes? Are there ways in which you think to yourself, I know what Scripture says, but my situation is unique, my intentions are good, right? Making yourself an exception to the rule somehow. Are there ways in which you do that? Are there ways in which you have selective hearing, like the Sadducees, cut out this text, where you're like, yeah, Lord, I welcome you to speak into my relationships, but my bank account is off limits. That's mine. Or maybe it's the other way around. Sure, Lord, speak to me about my bank account, but my relationships, they're mine. Do you have selective hearing? In what ways, functionally, practically, daily, what ways do you actually function as your own God above Scripture, rejecting Scripture? In what ways are you, therefore, deceiving yourself as a hearer, James 1:22, but not a doer of the Word? So in what ways does Jesus' rebuke actually apply to you personally? You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. In other words, bottom line, in what way are you and I just like the Sadducees? Again, we can put these on the city, but God speaking to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, he says this, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me?" And in our scene, the next verse 40 there says that there was like a moment of silence. This was the last group to come up and challenge Jesus. And they, no one has any more words. There's like this moment of awkward silence. And in a way, I think you and I want to invite you and I to find ourselves in before Jesus in that moment of silence. Maybe with our knees knocking together, Lord, I'm afraid at how perhaps I've been a hearer and not a doer and blind, not hearing, hearing but not hearing. Help me. And the question that hangs in the air is, what is Jesus' response going to be now? What is he going to do? He's silenced every opponent. What's he going to do? Is he going to judge? Is he going to condemn? Is he going to reject? Is he going to kick him? What's he going to do? And his reply comes in the next four verses, 41 to 44. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" Now, I used to think that Jesus was like, he was playing tit for tat. He was simply beating them back at their own game and throwing out this unanswerable question that they wouldn't get, this sort of riddle. Yeah, David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Sit with that for a while. And I realized as I was prepping for this sermon for the first time that that's not what's going on here, that Jesus is not in a power game, and that this response represents an opportunity. It is pure grace. It is a loving response. It is another opportunity, even to these Sadducees and the religious crowd around him who don't deserve it, because he's quoting a text. He's actually saying, you think you know the Scriptures, you don't know the Scriptures. He's lifting up the Scriptures to say, here's how the Scriptures reveal, if you have eyes to see it, they reveal my true identity right in front of you. And he's using the Scriptures to show them that. And he's giving them, therefore, another opportunity to hear and respond to the grace of God, to change their thinking from trusting their heart to trusting instead the Scriptures. And Jesus is giving you and I that same opportunity right now at this moment. At least those of us in this room who have the humility to realize that we stand with the Sadducees. We're not wearing the white hat. We're not standing with Jesus. We stand with the Sadducees. And the grace of God is being offered right now. And I believe the Holy Spirit is saying, if you have ears to hear it, don't hear and then refuse to respond. Don't harden your heart. Respond and receive. Don't miss the grace of God. All right, let me just, by way of explanation, unpack Jesus' response here. He's quoting the words of King David in the Old Testament from Psalm 110. It's a prophetic text about the future Messiah who's coming. And David says, the Lord, meaning God the Father, says to my Lord, meaning the Messiah King who's to come, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The point that Jesus is pulling out of this, the point of this Psalm 110 text, is that not that the Messiah is not a son or descendant of David. The Messiah is more than a son or descendant of David. He is a son and descendant of David, the son of David, the Messiah. But in that patriarchal society, no father, no matter how many descendants removed, would call a son Lord. Therefore, this son of David must be more than simply a son of David. Jesus, in other words, is showing them that the Holy Spirit inspiring David to author inerrant Scripture is showing them that the Messiah who was to come, the one who's standing right in front of them that they're too blind to see, was also the Son of God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. He was showing them that he's Lord. He's Lord of all lords. He's King. David's a king, but he's King of all kings. He's King of kings over all nations and peoples and times and places. Period. And there is no other. There is no other. But this king standing right before them is only days, weeks away from walking to the cross. And he knows it. He's intentionally, purposely marching toward the cross, where in the greatest act of self-giving love ever conceived, gives his life willingly on the cross at the hands of sinners like you and me, for sinners like you and me, religious and irreligious, you and I who are in this room. He gives his life. He lays it down. And it is only after going into death and from the inside out, he conquers death, he conquers sin, he conquers Satan, and he rises victorious by the power of God to a resurrection body. He spends 40 days on the earth demonstrating the reality of his bodily resurrection to his disciples and apostles, and then he ascends to heaven where he is seated today at the right hand of God the Father, who says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for his feet. And you and I are invited by the grace of Jesus to know that power, that love, that forgiveness, that salvation, that freedom. We're invited to know it and to live in it and experience it under the authority of the Word of God through the power of the Spirit of God. And since Jesus in this whole text keeps pointing them to the Scripture and the authority of Scripture, saying, believe this, believe this, believe this, then I want to just close, if I may, by reading some of the text of Scripture. And I want you to hear that. It's not me. It's not my authority. It's the authority of the King of Kings, who gives the opportunity for grace, who speaks the truth, who offers himself. And I want you to hear and respond based on Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus, and he records a prayer that he's praying, and this is so important. He prays for them, the people of God, who already know. He prays that the eyes of their heart would be opened, that they would not be blind. In essence, think of it this way. He's praying that they would not be the hearers only that James talks about, self-deceived, but the eyes of their hearts would be open. And I think that's an important, critical prayer for you and I always. And I'm praying, and he's praying, that your eyes, my eyes, the eyes of our heart are opened, that we might know what? The immeasurable greatness of his power. That we're not subject to this rebuke that you don't know the power of God. Toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. I want you to hear the language of Psalm 110. I want you to hear the words of Jesus. I want you to see how this all connects, and it's actually a part of the offer of grace that we taste his salvation and live under his word in his light. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins and were by nature children of wrath. And in one sense, there's only two kinds of people in this room today. Those who, like Paul says, were dead in trespasses and sins and were by nature children of wrath. Or those of you who are still dead in trespasses and sins and are by nature children of wrath. And Jesus offers grace to all of us. He says, like the rest of mankind, but God. And here's two of the best words in the whole of Scripture, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved and raised us up and seated us with him at that place next to the Father in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that... And that's where, if you belong to Jesus, that's where your life and my life resides right now. And it guarantees our future in him. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And he gets to right there. It's belief, it's faith, it's decision, it's choice, it's hearing and responding to the word of God and his offer, not hardening your heart, not closing your eyes. And so I want to, as we close, invite you, if you are not a Christian, you are invited to hear him and respond to his word, and by faith give your life to him in complete surrender, putting yourself under the authority of his word, and he will make you alive and fill you with his spirit. If you are here and you're already a Christian like me, then I invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you and open the eyes of your heart afresh and show you perhaps the ways in which you, like the Sadducees, have been living your own mind and your own heart and what's right in your own eyes and functionally making yourself a higher authority than Scripture, and ask for grace to hear and see and a heart that repents. I invite you to do that, and I invite you to get in each other's lives in community group this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so gracious. Your word is so precious. And I pray that you graciously would pour out your spirit upon us in this room. causing those that don't know you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To know hope and life, your spirit, your presence, your grace, like never before, your forgiveness. And I pray that you would speak to me and each of my brothers and sisters here as Christians, opening the eyes of our hearts that we might see you. We might see you, who you are, not our ideas of who you are, but we might see and hear you, and that you might graciously show us our own rebellious, stubborn, wicked, deceiving hearts with grace to surrender afresh, unconditionally, no matter what comes, our lives to you under your word, and to live there following you, Jesus, as our Lord, King, and Savior. I pray that you would do this to your glory. I pray in your name. Amen.